let's just pray together for now.
Spirit of peace and love, enlighten our minds and open your word to us as we seek to understand more of you. Help us not only to understand, but to take in what you have to say, that it may enable us to be more effective as your servants. And would you encourage us and strengthen us in that, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
If you think you're doing okay as a Christian, you should play golf. Let me tell you why. Last Saturday, I played in a match. It was not a good experience. Golf is an infuriating game, as those of you who play it probably know, because there's simply no excuse for not hitting the ball properly. It's not a moving target. It just sits there, smiling at you, inviting you to mishit it. And there are many stories of golfers who lose their rags, swearing, breaking clubs, and storming off the course, vowing never to play the game ever again. But usually they do return a week or two, or perhaps longer later. The triumph of hope over experience, as one says. There's a golfer who has a smart new motorized trolley. Costs about the same as the average car, I think. An expensive set of clubs, including the latest in what are known as log wedges. These are designed to enable you to put the ball over an obstacle and stop it dead on the green, the way you see the professionals do at Augusta. And here he is, standing in front of a large pond, about to play his smart new log wedge over the pond and onto the 18th green in front of the clubhouse. With the clubhouse terrace full of members of the golf club with a grandstand view. The golfer gets out his new club, and as you would expect from the nature of the story, and as was wholly predictable, hits it straight into the pond in front of him. He looks cross, and his cursing can clearly be heard. He takes out a new ball, and without further ado, tries again with the same result. You can see the steam rising and the air turning blue. Another new ball, and he repeats the exercise with the same predictable result. If the air was blue before, it's vivid red now, as you see. And without more, he turns the switch on his motorized trolley and directs it straight into the pond, where it rests a few yards from the shore with the top cloth pointing out of the water. And he could be heard shouting that he will never, never, ever again go to this golf course. He will never, never, ever again play golf. And they watch him storm off round the corner to the car park. But it's only 3 or 4 minutes later that they see him coming back round the corner from the car park and wandering up towards the pond, where he takes his shoes and socks off and starts to wander into the pond and grapple with it, his trolley and the golf bag, to emerge a couple of minutes later holding his car keys and go off to the car park. Golf is a real test of character. I have heard very fine, outstanding Christians using language on the golf course that they would never use anywhere else at all. I've seen lots of patience and outright anger and rudeness, but the real side of the person's character that you didn't know was there. And me. It was not just that I played some bad shots on that day and was cross about it. Yes, I was. But I was an embarrassment. I was a total humiliation to the team I played with on this day. It was complete humiliation. But what was most interesting was this, that my self-image was completely destroyed. My image of myself as a competent sportsman, which
I'd like to think I was, utterly collapsed. And I was surprised to realise that evening just how much that mattered to me. Pride, absolutely basic, isn't it? I was an utter failure where golf was concerned. As a golfer, yes. But beyond that, a person's self-identity seemed somehow to depend on being able to hit a little white ball with bits of wood or whatever they're now made of, something very clever. You learn things about yourself when you fail at golf. And I don't suggest to you that the issue that Paul's grasping gets here in Romans 8. Not golf specifically, of course. But the fact that Christians have a battle on which other people don't face. Because we have this struggle between what we are naturally in Adam, the person of pride and desire to succeed and achieve, our image, our status, all those sorts of things on the one hand, and what we are in Christ on the other. But when you become a Christian, you start a new life in Christ. In Adam, by nature, we live essentially for ourselves, us at the centre, conscious perhaps of not meeting our own standards, but putting out of mind the idea that God should be at the centre rather than ourselves. In Adam, we're self-centred, being pulled this way and that by our own personal aims and targets, whether on the golf course or in business or in domestic life, family life, or society generally, but it's us, right there in the middle. We live, as Paul puts it, in Romans, in Adam, or in the flesh, according to our own sinful nature, all different terms that he used, driven by impulses and considerations that are far removed from the duties that we owe to God and his way of life, with him as the focus and reference point for all we do. Whether we become Christians at a particular point of time that we can identify, or gradually over a period of time, the point is that we decide that God to be at the centre. Our primary allegiance is to be to him, and that because Jesus died for us, we'll live for him. And by committing ourselves to him, we're then seen by his Father as being in Christ, in Jesus, dead to sin and alive to Christ. But deciding to play better golf doesn't necessarily result in better golf, does it? And even trying very hard to play better doesn't do the trick. Learning the rules, practicing day in, day out. We've all seen people who've been doing that who still have an incurable slump, hook, or the yips, or simply the outright evil that many of us have. And how does Paul put it at the end of chapter 7? He says, "What a wretched man I am! I'm stuck with this nature, in this body, in the flesh, the old Adam coming through." And the answer is in verse 25. Thanks be to God, Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course that's why the resurrection and ascension of Jesus are so important to us. Adam's race can't get it right, however hard we try. In Adam, we will always be tied to ourselves, our self-image, sin, defilement, decay, and death that follow. Thrown out by God's law, yes. But in Christ suddenly, we are part of a new people. We're part of a new people who partake of the same nature as Jesus and become increasingly like him. And what his resurrection says is that the ultimate consequence of being in the flesh, of living for self, which is death, is overcome. Because he rises from the dead. And that's something we can share. Something we share in now, to some extent, and will finally share in full. And the means by which we share that nature is God's Spirit. It's the Spirit who is sent after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And without him, we would have no hope of in any way meeting up to anything that God requires at all. The Spirit is described in five ways in this passage. gestural attention to them. Different word, but meaning exactly the same person in the Godhead. Simply the Spirit in verse 9 of Romans chapter 8. That's where you should be looking now, please. Page 1134. The Spirit, verse 9. The Spirit of God, verse 9 and verse 14. The Spirit of Christ, verse 9 again. The Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, verse 11. And the Spirit of Sonship, verse 15. All different ways of describing the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, that's God the Father, and then the Spirit of Sonship. So make no mistake, the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential to Christian experience. He's essential to Christian experience because, first of all, He must live in us. And what Paul says here is, you can't be a Christian without the Holy Spirit. If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, verse 9, second half, he does not belong to Christ. You can't be a child of God, a son of God, a daughter of God, unless you have the Spirit who enables you to call God Father, to use that term Abba, the Aramaic that means dad or something similar, an intimate term for God. We can only do that when we partake of the nature of Christ by His Spirit, so that we can call our Heavenly Father, Father, just the same way that He could. It's the Holy Spirit, in fact, who brings people to Christ in the first place. That passage that we read in Acts today goes on with Peter explaining to all the people there, and 3,000 people becoming believers, becoming Christians that day. And Peter explains, repent and be baptized, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. The promise, he says, is for you and all those who are far off, whom God will call. And when God calls people and they respond in repentance and faith, they're given the Holy Spirit just as was promised. And that Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit, then helps us to keep the decision. So it's the Spirit who first brings us to Christ and then helps us to keep to the decision that we've made, that we're going to live as Christian people. And so if at any point in life you've turned around and sought that forgiveness and decided that you will live for Jesus, then you have the Holy Spirit in you. In fact, as I say, you couldn't have made that decision unless the Holy Spirit had been operating in you. That's how we become sons and daughters of God. And that's how we can be confident about it. Because the Spirit bears witness, as it says, with our spirit, that we are the children of God. So the Spirit is essential to Christian experience because He must live in us. But He's also essential to Christian experience because He must lead us. The hallmark, it says here, of being a son of God is that the Spirit is not only in us but leads us. Look at verse 14. Those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. And in consequence, Paul can say that if the Spirit lives in you, you are no longer under the rule of the old nature in Adam. You no longer need to be controlled by it. Look at verse 9. You are not controlled by a sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. So once you become a Christian, you no longer have to live under this obligation, this requirement, to act out all the old impulses, to live in the same self-centered way. And what he says is this, that if Christ is in you, verse 10, Jesus by the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, Christ, it matters not how you put it, it's the Trinity, the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead, if He is in you, though bodily you are part of Adam's race, and the body will decay and die, that part of our earthly existence in Adam. And though we will constantly have this tendency to live for ourselves, to put ourselves at the centre and go on, spiritually, it says, you're alive in Christ. And your earthly body will be raised from death, just as Jesus was. Do you see that in verse 10 and 11? If Christ is in you,
your body is dead because of sin, but your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead lives in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. Through his spirit who lives in you. Life here and now, and life that goes on through death.
We're no longer obliged, then, to live according to the old nature. We're no longer slaves to it. We no longer have to be fearful of God. But we can be sure that we are sons and daughters of God. Well, how does this say it, Peter? You know, some people who give us a reason for some of the things they've done. I was led by the Spirit, and you sometimes wonder, well, I'm not really sure about that. But one thing we can be certain about believing in the Spirit is what we're told here in verse 13. Because one thing that the Spirit certainly does is enable us to put to death the misdeeds of the body. In other words, to put to death those parts of our old nature that keep surfacing and leading us astray. What comes naturally to us in adults, automatically. But the Spirit helps us to deal with that and live not according to the old sinful nature, but as sons of God, as daughters of God, without Jesus. How does that happen? Well, being led by the Spirit of God and putting to death the old nature go together. Perhaps you can see them in some sense of opposite sides of the same coin. Because it's the Holy Spirit who actually operates in us to move and motivate us, to energize us, our minds and our wills, to do what God wants. Let me give you a prediction. Let's assume, and unlikely eventuality, I'm sure you realize, let's assume for the moment that someone in the church would call something that gets me right up my nose. And in Adam, I react with hostility, immediate anger, a desire to slag the person off face to face, or to other people. That's the automatic, natural reaction because of what we are as humans in Adam. But in Christ, I seek to be led by the Holy Spirit to do what God wants in those circumstances. What would best honour him, that will help the other person who's got up my nose, and will further the purposes of God in this area and in this church. And I'll pray that first to put me right in my attitude, to put to death all those old reactions that surface at once unbidden, and then to pray for the person concerned, for the situation, and for wisdom and help for everybody concerned to come to the right outcome. Now, isn't that what we should be about? And there's some difference, isn't there, between the old nature at work and the new nature in Christ. And it's a battle. A battle we all face. And so we have a real effort to make here. We can't just sit back and pray and say to God, just do that in me. We have to apply ourselves. And it's the Holy Spirit who energizes us, who empowers us, who strengthens us, and encourages us to use our minds and wills to achieve God's purposes. We work at it in order to live the way God wants us, his children should. And here's a great thing. If you look at verse 17, you will see that what Paul says, that if we are God's chosen, then we're also heirs. We are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. What does that mean? It means that what Christ inherits, we inherit. An inheritance comes from someone, usually a father or a mother. It's a gift. Something that the heir takes on. And we're heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And what is it that we inherit as God's sons? We inherit what Jesus inherits. Israel had an inheritance given to it by God, a land. We have a promised land to which we're going, but what is described here is the glory of Jesus. Do you see that? If we're children, we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Indeed, if we share in his sufferings, in order we may share in his glory. And how do we share in the glory of Jesus? What does it mean? I don't think it means sitting around with a golden harp in an aura of golden sunshine in some sort of ethereal heavenly space. What it has to mean is this, isn't it? It has to mean sharing what Jesus himself has, because it's his inheritance that we share. And that is an unbroken father-child relationship with God the Father, unthought by any element of the old Adam's nature, the old sinful nature. A perfect father-son, father-child relationship. We are in Christ. We share his character. We belong to him. And so we inherit with him his relationship with his Father. That's great. And what could be more marvelous than that to look forward to? That's our future. And then comes this little snag. If indeed we share in his suffering. I think Paul has in mind persecution. He was speaking to Latin to a church which was probably facing its end, it was certainly about to. We're talking about the time of Nero and Domitian and very heavy Christian persecution, people being killed for their faith. Certainly that. But I think he has more than that in mind. I think what he has in mind, what he's just been talking about, putting to death the old nature and all those things that keep resurfacing from it. Jesus' death was excruciatingly painful. Our old nature does not die easily. If Jesus had to die for us, we can begin to see just what a cross there is, and we can also see that we have to work pretty hard at putting to death the misdeeds of the body. We've got to be pretty tough on ourselves. And it's the Holy Spirit who takes us and encourages us and motivates us to do that. I will never be, I suspect, a scratch golfer. If you don't play golf, you may not know what that means. Scratch means you play off nothing, no handicap. You're good if you play off scratch. The pros play off better than scratch, but most of us, it's our ambition to get into single digits. I'm not going to get there. I'll recognise that. I'll continue with my hooks and my slices and my squeezes. But with the help of God, if I play golf again, I will honour him in the way that I play, even if I make a shambles of it. I'll exhibit the character of Jesus. I'll be like Jesus. And I'll work at all those areas of life where the old Adam comes through. And I'll look to the power of the Spirit to put me right and enable me to live just as a child of God should. A co-heir of Christ who will inhabit along with Jesus the joy of a place in God's presence, untrammeled by any element of wrongdoing and sin, with a strong foretaste of it here and now, with the help of God's Spirit. That's what I'm going to try and do. I'm sure you will too. Let's pray. Lord, help us by your Spirit to put to death the misdeeds of the body, to live not according to our old nature in Adam, driven by self-centered impulses, but to live life in the Spirit, a life that's focused on you and your purposes and what you want. So please change us and motivate us and energize us to do your will today, every day this week, and always. For Jesus' sake. Amen.